Good morning, you brave few elect, faithful, chosen ones who have come to the historically lowest attended Sunday school of the year when we jump ahead an hour. So thank you for being here, because I almost didn't show up. From a letter from John Newton, the truths of Scripture are not like mathematical theorems, which present exactly the same ideas to every person who understands the terms. The Word of God is compared to a mirror, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But it is a mirror in which the longer we look, the more we see. The view will be still growing upon us, and still we shall see but in part while on this side eternity. People may, by industry and natural abilities, make themselves masters of the external evidences of Christianity and have much to say for and against different schemes and systems of sentiments. But all this while the heart remains untouched. True religion is not a science of the head, so much as an inward and heartfelt perception which casts down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself in the mind and brings every thought into a sweet and willing subjection to Christ by faith. That's why we have this class. Father, we just lift up this next hour. We pray that you would just have mercy upon us and guide us into your scriptures, into the story of God. Let these facts that we talk about not be merely intellectual defenses, but let them take root in our hearts and produce fruit, keeping with repentance. And even as John Newton says, may we see in the mirror of Scripture bright and new wonderful things each day that we open it up. May the gospel story become afresh to us, that this gospel story that so many of us have heard time and time again, make it new and expose our hearts in the process. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. So today, I'm going to pick right up where I left off last week, and we're going to jump into kind of the remaining issues of kind of background stuff. We looked last week at geography. Does anybody remember the five zones of geography for me? Abby? No.
The valley.
The Jezreel Valley, that's right. Good. Anything else?
There's a coastal plain somewhere.
There's a coastal plain somewhere, maybe on the coast. So we have the coastal plain on the far western side. As we move into Israel, then we have the mountains and the highlands region. And then we have the third zone where we suddenly like drop down to the bottom of the earth, remember? And that is the Jordanian Rift Valley. There's all sorts of names for it. Then we jut back right up these rocky crags to the plateau, the Jordanian plateau that just extends as far as the eye can see. We then entered into a time of talking about what scholars often call the Second Temple period. This is the period kind of the exile leading all the way up to the time of Jesus. So we're talking really from the 500s BC all the way to the first century AD is often called the Second Temple period. Today we're going to finish that, and we're going to look at the biblical narrative then and the storyline of Israel. That this storyline, as we talk about it today, a lot of it's going to be kind of review for you who've been through the Old Testament series, but it is so essential to feel the contours of this Old Testament storyline as we enter into the gospel narrative, as we see that the gospel writers are part of this Old Testament narrative. They are not a part of 21st century Christianity telling the story of Jesus. They're telling the story of Jesus through the lens of the Old Testament. So that's why we're going to look at that today. So briefly, very briefly in review, we first looked last week at what's called the Hellenistic period. And by Hellenistic really is a fancy word for Greek, being Greek. So this is kind of the Greek period. This is when originally, remember, the Persians ruled this whole area. But then we have Alexander the Great who marches through and he just takes out everything in 333 BC. He quickly dies, remember, and his kingdom is split up, right? Does anybody remember the kingdom of the north, what they were called? Yes, the Seleucid kingdom. These were the Seleucids. And then what was the southern kingdom called? Yeah, the Ptolemies. And we talked about how right in the middle of this mess is Israel, or what was at that point called Judea, or Yehud, who was often called by the Persians. And so these two kingdoms, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, are fighting constantly. And the flashpoint of that conflict is Jerusalem. It's right in the Sea of Galilee. This whole region right here of this biblical region is this flashpoint for these wars going on back and forth. And Jews are torn between the two sides. There are some Jews who are supporting the Seleucids. There are some who are supporting the Ptolemies. And they're constantly flip-flopping back and forth, trying to decide who's going to actually be the winner and try to get over to the winner's side as quick as possible. You know, in some ways, this is the same thing going on still in the Middle East in many, many ways. Then we moved into the Roman period. We talked about how in 64 BC, Pompey, P-O-M-P-E-Y, a Roman general, he takes out Syria, this area, and so he's right at the borders, essentially, of Judea and where many of the Jews are living. And the next year, in 63 BC, there are the two Hasmonean brothers. If you remember that, remember the Hasmoneans were the guys who kicked out some of the Greeks ruling. These two brothers, they're Jewish, ruling in Jerusalem. They fight for control of Jerusalem. Remember? And at that point, they both appeal to the Romans who are up in Syria, and they say, come and knock out my brother. Well, Pompey says, sure, I'll do that. And he marches down in 63 BC, the next year after he had taken out Syria. And instead of helping one of the brothers, he just says, get rid of these guys. I'll take this land. And he takes Jerusalem for Rome at that point. And if you remember, I talked about how one of the first actions he did was he walked right into the temple and basically desecrated the temple in the eyes of the Jews and declared that the temple was the possession of Rome. And this immediately begins kind of this archetype enemy theme in Jewish literature, that Rome becomes the enemy to defeat. Rome is seen as kind of the embodiment of evil itself, the embodiment of everything that is wrong in Israel is when they look at Rome. So with that, we move now into what a guide in Israel likes to say, the man that we all love to hate, and that is Herod the Great. Herod the Great. So 63 BC, Rome takes over, remember? Herod's family at that point is living in a land called Idumea. That's I-D-U-M-A-E-A. I-D-U-M-A-E-A. This is in kind of southern Judah area. Say, if you're looking at that map, I should have put a map up, kind of down near the southern part of the Dead Sea. That's where Herod's family is from. They're not Jewish. But about 40 years before the Romans took over, Idumea was taken over by the Jews. A Jewish faction took them over and declared them to be part of the Jewish state. And at that point, Herod's family is kind of ushered in, and by force, they are converted to Judaism. They're converted by force, and Herod's father, Antipater, he is appointed governor of Judah by the Romans then. When the Romans take over, he kind of cozies up to the Romans, and he takes over as governor of Judah. And the Jews themselves don't like this at all, because Antipater is not ethnically Jewish. He's a foreigner. Herod the Great, that is Antipater's son, he realizes he was a smart guy, very politically savvy. He knew what to do to maintain control. And so he decided that in order to succeed his father, he was going to marry into the kind of the royal Jewish line, and that was the Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans were the same name as like the Maccabeans, if we remember the Maccabeans. They were considered the ruling priests, the ruling class of the Jews at the time. So Herod the Great marries into the Hasmonean family, and this kind of gives him legitimacy with the ruling class of the Jews, not with the populace. He was never popular with the populace, but with the elites and the ruling class. Suddenly he kind of is seen as, okay, you can be one of us. Well, in 40 BC, Rome declares Herod the Great to be king of Judah. But then very quickly, a group called the Parthians, there are these tribal groups out in the east, say like Persia area, they come over and they attack Jerusalem, and they actually kick the Romans out of Jerusalem in 40 BC. Herod, with his tail between his legs, runs to Rome. He runs to Rome, and the Jews celebrate it. They're like, yeah, we kicked Herod's out of here. But the Parthians are now in control. The Jews are still not in control of the land. Well, Herod goes crying to Rome, saying, oh, they took my throne, and starts crying to them. And Rome dispatch a group of soldiers, and Herod goes with the soldiers, comes back to Judah, and wipes out the Parthians, along with a lot of Jews in the midst of that, who didn't want him to return. He wipes them out, and in 37 BC, he finally fully takes the throne. And he reigns from 37 BC to 4 BC. Now, somebody very important is born during this reign. This is when the Sunday school answer really works. Who is that? Thank you, Abby. John the Baptist is born during this reign. Also Jesus. Probably about 6 BC. Maybe. Who knows? You know, the dates are always hard to determine for sure. But probably, from my timeline, I say 6 BC. Herod dies in 4 BC. So just 2 years later, Herod's dead. So Herod takes over the throne. He rules Judah. He's hated by the populace. Yet at the same time, as many of you know, he was the greatest architect in the world in many ways. He designed things all over Judah that the Romans themselves marveled at and came to see. He figured out how to design underwater concrete. And so by doing that, he created his own harbor. This was not a natural harbor. This is Caesarea Maritime, and he created this huge harbor on the west coast. And if you remember our geography lesson that we talked about how there are no natural harbors in Judah. Herod decides, how is he going to make money? He needs a harbor. And so he builds himself a harbor. The Romans were just stunned by what Herod was doing. He also built a site called Masada. Those who have been there know this is an impressive site. There's nothing like this in the ancient world. That Masada, help me out if somebody remembers. I think it's 1,500 feet up in the air on a plateau, this rock plateau in the desert. And he built a fortress right there. And part of the reason why he built it, it was because he knew everybody hated him. And so he needed a place to escape to if things got rough. But he's most known for building this, and that is the temple, the second temple. Technically, it's actually the third temple, right? Because Ezra's temple. He took Ezra's temple, which was a joke, as we talked about. He took that temple, and he expands it beyond anything imaginable in the Jewish dreams. Covers it with gold. He makes sure that the entire world sees this as just a site of beauty and glory. And yet, all throughout this, we'll see in a little bit that many of the Jews saw it as an empty box with nothing in it. So Herod also throughout this period is constantly killing people. He killed, we know, at least three sons. He killed wives. He killed anybody who looked at him with cross eyes. He was obsessed with protecting his throne. And you see that, don't you, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, with the story of the Magi coming and how Herod is interacting with them. This is right out of exactly how Herod would have responded. At his death, there are many riots, particularly because some of the riots were celebrations. Archelaus, his son, restores order by killing and crucifying at least 3,000 Jews at this time. Some say that he did this to try to make people mourn. Perhaps so. But at any rate, he went on this mass murdering expedition when his father died. I have here, you can see, this is Herod's palace near Jericho area. And you can, it's hard to see this, but this is a Latin inscription that was found saying something like, belonging to Herod, king of Judea. And Herod always made sure that people knew that he was king. He was very careful to use that language, constantly reminding the Jews that he is king. That played deeply into the gospel fabric, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Archelaus, who took over for him, was also a horrific person. Again, in Matthew chapter 2, if you remember the story of the Magi and how Joseph is warned to go down to Egypt. And after a few years in Egypt, he comes back, right? And you remember, I think it's in verse 22, where Joseph has a dream and is warned that Archelaus is in Jerusalem. And as a result, Joseph goes north to Galilee. There's a reason for that, because Archelaus was a madman, and he knew to avoid that area. So at Herod's death, his kingdom is split up. Herod ruled. Here's Idumea, by the way. It's not spelled the way I spell it, as I just shared with you earlier. Here's Jerusalem, right here. This is Idumea. Herod basically controls all this black line that you can see, this entire region. And upon his death, the kingdom is split up. Essentially, his will directed that different chunks were going to go to different sons. So in the northeast quadrant here, what's called often the Bashan territory today, this is given to Philip, his son, Philip the Tetrarch. This is like where Caesarea Philippi is, where the famous confession, Peter's confession is. So that was the territory of Philip. This tract of land around Galilee was given to his son Herod Antipas. So in the Gospels, after Herod the Great, Matthew 2, when it talks about Herod, it's talking typically about Herod Antipas. Then Herod Archelaus is given this region, which included Samaria and the Samaritans and Judea and that part of the country. Herod Archelaus, who has Judea and Jerusalem, he is an utter failure at ruling the people. He does not last that long. He is oppressive. There are constant revolts. Finally, a group of Jewish elites who are in the ruling class, they actually go to Rome and plead with Rome to remove him. And they're basically like, give us anybody. Just get rid of this crazy guy. And it's at this point that Roman governors take over Judea, meaning individuals who are completely foreign now, who have no connection at all to the Jews. So Herod dies, and this direct Roman rule now begins when Archelaus is removed, so that these Roman governors are brought about, including one of our most famous ones, and that is Pontius Pilate, right? And this is the only outside the Bible inscription we have of Pontius Pilate that was found in Caesarea Philippi. But we know that Pilate ruled from about 26 AD to 32, and there were governors before him. The Bible doesn't name them itself, but there were a number of governors before that. He also was a cruel man, extremely cruel. He was well known for crucifying people. When Jews would come and complain to him, he would often just execute them as his answer. He would do anything he could to even instigate trouble. Josephus, who was a writer at that time, talks about how Pontius Pilate would like devise ways that would annoy the Jews, just to get under their skin. As a result, he didn't last long as a governor, because the Jews fought back, and they wanted to throw him out, and they rioted constantly. He was not anything like Herod in terms of political wisdom. He was a pretty dumb governor and cruel along the way. Well, this kind of all builds throughout the time of Jesus and after Jesus, where Jewish and Roman relations are just deteriorating. Things just grow from bad to worse to even more worse, till the point 30 or plus years after Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead, what's called the First Jewish War breaks out in 66 BC. And this is kind of the first and most dramatic pushback against the Romans. The gospel writers are living through this, you have to keep in mind. This kind of world they are living in, as they're even reflecting back on Jesus, this is where they're at. And the entire country rises up to throw out the Romans, but it doesn't go so well. There's small victories around. It's kind of like a lot of like guerrilla warfare happening, but the Romans just town after town are crushing them, just obliterating them. Thousands crucified, thousands upon thousands crucified. We have in certain areas mass burial graves found of the Jews, where literally 1,000 at a time are just thrown into these grave sites. During this time period, we have sites where you can see the Roman ballista balls just piled up by the hundreds after having come broken through walls and taking out towns. This is a horrific time for the Jewish people and for the Christians who are living in Judea, who are there. The Christians are treated as Jews, remember. They're in the Roman eyes, they're just seen as just a Jewish sect. And so they're kind of cast in with all of this. By 70 AD, the climactic moment comes when General Titus, the son of the soon-to-be emperor of Rome, comes and he destroys the temple, obliterates it off the map. You can see here, this is actual rubble from the Temple Mount thrown down. This is the Temple Mount itself, what remains. This portion right here, this line I'm drawing, and below is from the days of Herod and from the first century. And this was all thrown over. And there's like a walkway here all along the Temple Mount that was just covered with these massive, massive boulders when Titus just threw everything down, destroyed everything, burned everything, raised the temple and its structures to the ground. Not a hopeful sign if you are a Jew. A few years after this, in 81 AD, the new emperor Domitian, who was Titus's brother, he wanted to commemorate this. Titus had died at that point, and kind of at the deification of Titus, he commemorates this, and on a Roman arch that you can still see today, you see there's an inscription placed on it, dedicating it to Titus and describing the event of Jerusalem being destroyed. And you can see right underneath, there's this kind of iconography, these pictures, that if I close up, you see them carrying away a menorah from the temple. This is in Rome today that you can go see. So from the Roman standpoint, this was a great victory, huge victory over the Jews. From a Jewish standpoint, this is the death of Old Testament Judaism, in a sense. This is the death. Things are never the same again at this point. So let's talk briefly. I know this is a lot coming at you. Let's pause for a minute and just think together about how Jews are responding to Hellenistic and Roman captivity. And remember, as I said, Hellenistic is a fancy word for Greek, essentially. When the Greeks are controlling the area and the Romans are controlling the land, the Jews have been in exile since 586 BC, and they're still feeling that. They still think that they're in exile. Everybody is waiting for God to do something. When Jesus shows up on the scene, everybody is waiting. God, how long? Crying out Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? How long must we suffer like this? Essentially, four general groups kind of rise up responding in different ways at this time. First, you have kind of groups of revolution. Then you have groups responding by going into isolation. Then you have groups that are ready to compromise with the Romans and compromise with the Greeks. Then you have groups that are kind of, I'm using sort of the Christian lingo here, but in the world but not of the world, trying to figure out what's it mean to live in this delicate balance. But there's one thing that unites all four of these responses, and I'm going to go through more detail through these four responses in a second. But what unites all four of these is this, that they're all waiting for the kingdom of God to be restored. Put on your Old Testament hats, that we're going to do in a little bit here. This idea of God as king is so dominant in the minds of these first century Jews. Every one of these groups are responding in a way that they're hoping God will deal with the evil, that God will do something to answer the evil that has come upon them, and that God will do something to restore his kingship, that God will do something to deal with the sins of the people that have kept them in exile. Remember last week we talked about that? How how they're waiting for the forgiveness of sins as a sign that God is coming back to them. And then Jesus comes in on the scene on all of this. As we'll see next week when we get into Matthew, how this starts playing out. So Jesus is stepping into this world right here. The gospel writers are living in this world. They're not living in 21st century evangelicalism. So, revolution. These groups rising up in revolution, don't think of them as anarchists, don't think of them as like one giant political group that is kind of running with this. It's like 5 people over here, 10 people over here, 15 people over here, 400 over here, all rising up with slightly different aims and slightly different beliefs and slightly different kinds of Judaism within them, different expressions of that. But yet they're all motivated by revolting violently against Rome in order to bring God back, in order to make the conditions right so that Rome is kicked out and God can reign again through his people, the Jews. You have a separate group that responds in a totally different way, yet similar still. And that is people who run into isolation. Probably the most famous of these people are often known as the Essenes. And many people link the Essenes with the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls come from this time period. We know that these communities lived in the desert or the wilderness of Judea. They dwelled sometimes in caves, but they also dwelled in little communities that they made along the way. I think I got a picture of this. Yeah. Let me jump back here. You see these caves here? This is where many of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, that were written probably in the 1st century BC, 1st century AD some. This is the most famous cave right here, Cave 4. If you're looking at this, look at that. This right here is a town, a little community. The picture I just showed you is actually right here. There's a valley that comes through here. The Dead Sea writers probably lived right here in this little town. And they lived in isolation. They lived here, They lived here believing that they needed to withdraw from all the chaos in Judah. They needed to withdraw from it, and they needed to live righteous lives. They needed to live in such a way that would prepare them for when God would show up, that they would be in such a state that they would be ready for God to take over as king in Judah. And they were waiting for that, and they were hoping for that. They were praying for that. The third group is kind of those who compromise with the world, who decide that if they throw in their lots with the Romans, that things just might work out okay. Yet even these people are waiting for the kingdom of God, though they have maybe a slightly different perception of what that'll be. They see themselves as kind of going to embody the kingdom of God, that they're going to take over. So this was mainly the elites. This was mainly the ruling class. In the Bible, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, the Jerusalem priests, the aristocrats. These Jerusalem priests themselves were extremely powerful. They controlled the temple. They controlled commerce. They controlled taxation going on. Even though they were priests, they were heavily involved in this. They were kind of the controlling group of everything political and economic going on. And their kind of motto throughout this was kind of, we must help ourselves to get God to help. if we kind of take over and run things in a kind of sort of mystical way, God's going to rule on our behalf, and we're going to be the ones. We're actually going to be the kings for God and do that. They sought to make Jerusalem a truly Hellenistic, cosmopolitan city. They wanted Jerusalem to be like Rome, and they wanted it to be kind of the Jewish Rome and of the world. This is from an actual house of one of the Herodians, who are a relative of Herod the Great, essentially. There's a whole area excavated in the old city Jerusalem today that you can see these homes that are very, very high-class homes. There's also a final group in the midst of this that's responding to things going on, and that is those who consider themselves in the world, but not of the world. Who do you think these were? That's right. These are the Pharisees. The Pharisees have a lot of stereotypes, don't they? When I say the word Pharisee, how do we often respond? What comes to your mind when you hear Pharisee? Say it louder. Hypocrite! Yeah. You Pharisee. What else comes to your mind when you hear Pharisee? Legalistic. That's right. Counting the number of angels that could fit on a head of a pin. Right? Bunch of Pharisees. Anything else come to your mind? How about the word devoted? For a first century Jew, that was the first word that came to mind for the Pharisees. Devoted. Does that surprise you? The Pharisees were actually the most popular group in first century Judaism. They were seen as the guys who were truly devoted to God. They were not seen as hypocrites to an ancient Jew. They were not seen as legalistic to an ancient Jew. They were seen as guys who truly worked toward bringing God back, toward creating conditions ripe for God to show up, to restore his kingdom. And, from a Reformation standpoint, we have tended to kind of misunderstand the Pharisees a bit. We've viewed them through the lens of kind of a legalistic framework that's really not quite accurate. And when we take that to the Gospels, as we'll see in the weeks to come, that actually makes us kind of miss what's going on. And we stop reading the text, and we start kind of putting into the text our mindset of what a Pharisee is. The Pharisees, their obedience to Torah was not, I repeat, about getting themselves to heaven. They didn't obey Torah thinking, if I just follow all these rules, I'm going to get to heaven. That's a wrong stereotype of who the Pharisees were. And that leads us to misread even the Gospels when we get into the Gospels. Rather, think about their obedience and their devotion to the Torah being about their longing to show the world what a real Jew was like. They wanted the world to know this is what it means to be a follower of God. And so they kind of constructed these rules around themselves, not to say this is how I'm going to get to heaven, but they put these rules around themselves to say, this is how I'm going to show that I am not Roman, that I am not one of these pagan guys who hate God. Now, Jesus comes along, and he criticizes them, doesn't he? Hold on to that when we get into the Gospels to see what's going on there. Why is Jesus criticizing them? And what, how's he interacting with them? As Jesus begins to present a whole new vision about how to bring about the kingdom of God, that does threaten the Pharisees' vision, that does kind of combat and push them where they are. So when you say, when you hear Pharisees in the New Testament, think of the word devotion, not legalism. Now, we have these groups, in but not of the world, those who are compromising, those who are in isolation, pursuing kind of isolation, and those who are pursuing revolution. And remember, all of them want to restore the kingdom of God. That is what their main focus is. That this is what ties them together in unity. My question, though, is what are they drawing on that gives them this common goal? What are they drawing on? What are they feeding on that gives them this united front? This is not a rhetorical question. Crushing in the Roman government? The oppression, okay?
Their story.
Israel's story. The story of the Bible. The story of the Old Testament. Every one of these groups are drinking deeply from this well of the Old Testament story. This Old Testament story that we have been walking through for the last several years, right? This story that we've been talking about, God's cosmic sanctuary, these groups are drinking from this constantly. And it's what's forming their minds about the kingdom of God. So let's review and enter into that story. Just kind of refresh your mind about the things that we've talked about along the way. Okay? So where does the Bible begin? Creation. Genesis 1 and 2. Think back with me to this fall when we were talking through Genesis and the Pentateuch. And in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, what was the climax in the narrative of creation, in the story? What was the climactic moment that I talked about? Anybody? This is the test of whether or not I really taught this well. Yes, can you say that louder?
God rested.
Remember, we talked about how the point of Genesis 1 and the creation account is not that we stop with man, it's that the climax of the creation account is when God rests. And remember how we talked about what that means. It doesn't mean what we all wanted to do this morning instead of coming to Sunday school. It doesn't mean that God was like, all right, I put in my 6 days, now I'm going to sleep a little bit. Rather, it means, remember, that God sat down on his throne. That he exercised control over everything. Rest in the ancient Near Eastern world, remember, is when a deity sits on, or a king, sits on his throne. And now has complete control and harmony exists over everything. That's the climax of this creation. It's God has created things in such a way that now he's in charge. But then we also have humans, right? In Genesis 1. And we have this story developing in which God creates humans in his own image. He's the king. We see that in how he rests. But he creates men and women in his image. Remember how we talked about what we mean by image, what the author means by image. That think of how we talked about Egyptian kings and how they put statues of themselves in different lands so that when people saw those statues, it told the people around them that Pharaoh is king. And in the same way, God throws his image all around the world. He throws these statues called men and women, throws them around the world, and they show the world that God is king. He rules. He's in charge.
And the third piece in all of this that we saw was the world itself, the entire cosmos, is meant to be a cosmic sanctuary, right? A cosmic sanctuary that is a temple. Genesis 1 paints this picture, especially with the climactic scene of rest at the end. It paints this picture of God creating a temple and filling the temple with his presence. And that the entire cosmos is meant to be in this relationship of harmony between God and man. And the way the Bible describes that is heaven and earth together united. And that heaven really means the realm of God. And earth kind of means the realm of man. And that these two things are united. They're one. They're brought together in complete harmony with God as king. And this begins the storyline of the Bible. And it continues on through. But then something bad happens, right? Genesis 3 through 11 particularly. In Genesis 3, remember we have this serpent that sneaks into the garden, so to speak, that is there in the garden and wages war on humanity as the image of God, wages war on human beings and wages war on God. And what we see comes out of the result of that is that human beings essentially join the beastly war, remember? Remember how we talked about humans kind of join themselves almost to the serpent's war? And they, instead of imaging God, they start imaging the serpent. And they crash and they burn. And disharmony just breaks out everywhere when they unite themselves to the serpent. And as a result, they are exiled away from God's harmony and presence that was in the garden. They're exiled away from that. And when human beings are removed from the presence of God living in the garden, disharmony just breaks out everywhere, right? And we saw as we walked through Genesis 3 through 11 how all these different ways how human beings were trying to unite heaven and earth by themselves together. We had these weird stories of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, and we had the Tower of Babel, all these things going on, where God is kind of up above it all, watching this going on, as humans are desperately clawing at wanting God back, but not knowing how to do that, and just kind of in misery in their own sin, as they have joined themselves to the serpent. And through this, there rise up in man a longing for God to do something. A longing for God to deal with evil. The evil of the serpent. The evil of humanity. And this kind of question haunts the Pentateuch all the way through. We talked about how this question of will heaven and earth ever be reunited again? Will the cosmic sanctuary be restored? Well, I don't have to tell you, but God responds, doesn't he? He responds in Genesis 12. The King God himself finally responds, and he responds by declaring that he's going to raise up a seed, right? And throughout the rest of Genesis, we see this tracing of the seed, this seed through whom God will restore his cosmic sanctuary. The seed that God will take and use to defeat evil. Abraham's seed was called to do three things. He was called to image God's kingship and his cosmic sanctuary. This was God's calling upon him. He was called to defeat the ancient serpent, as we saw. And he was called to bring blessings to the earth and all people. That this is what God was going to do through this seed. But how does Genesis end? Does Genesis end well with this storyline? Does the seed of Abraham end in a good place? No. No. Remember the last words of Genesis, the very last words, the last two words in the text is, in Egypt. The people are once again stuck in the wrong place. And Genesis ends with them in slavery, ends with them in a foreign land under a foreign king, not God's kingship. A king, Pharaoh, if you remember, represents the comeback of the serpent in many ways. Do you remember that? We talked about Exodus 1. The text makes these plays on Genesis 3, trying to show you that the Pharaoh is like serpent 2.0, and that even the most well-known thing about the Pharaoh in the ancient days was his headdress with a little serpent coming off of it. The Israelites knew this. They weren't stupid. God has to then launch a rescue mission, right? And from this point forward, the Old Testament narrative begins to pick up, and we're going to pick up. And as we move in through the book of Exodus, we see how God launches again this rescue mission of his people who are supposed to image him. And he rescues them out of slavery. And so the high point in a high point in Exodus is Exodus 15, where we see God's kingship kind of return to the people. He rescues them. He buys them from the Egyptians. He takes them from Pharaoh. And in Exodus 15, that song of Moses ends with God declaring himself to be king forever and ever and ever. And then we move from the kingship of God, and he makes a treaty with them, remember? He makes a treaty at Sinai. And then the first thing that they do at that point is build a tabernacle. God instructs them to build a tabernacle. And this is a high moment in the story of Israel. Because at the end, remember we talked about how these 15 chapters are in some sense the most important chapters in the book of Exodus. These chapters that make us want to fall over like dead stone, because it's like, and then he put the purple rim up, and then he put this gold here, and then they made this, and then they made that. But this is describing God's dwelling place. And we saw in Exodus chapter 40, at the very end of the tabernacle, this scene in which the glory of God comes down and descends upon the tabernacle. And what you're meant to see is Eden has come back. God has returned to his people. The presence of God is dwelling in the midst of his people in Exodus 40. And as the rest of the Pentateuch goes, it describes ways how to approach the presence of God, how the presence of God can remain with his people. The next kind of major high point then in the story of Israel is Joshua, in which the people of God are finally now brought into the land with their God dwelling with them. And things are going really well. Joshua has this theme all throughout it, repeating all the promises of God were fulfilled to the people. Everything that God promised, he did. He gave them the land. He gave them victory over their enemies. If you end with Joshua in the story of the Bible, you think, great, closed, end of story, things are great. But then the story progresses, right? And we start crashing and burning. And we get the book of Judges. We get this story in which the people of God fail to image God's kingship rightly. We get this story in which the people of Israel have these leaders who on the one hand God uses to redeem his people, and yet on the other hand, they increasingly kind of spiral down till the last leaders are looking just like Canaanites. Samson, by the end of the Samson story, he is a Canaanite. He's acting like a Canaanite. He's doing things Canaanites do. And by the end of the whole book of Judges, we have Israel in civil war together and chopping up their women. Literally. Remember that good bedtime story? Judges ends with an Israel who's no longer imaging God. Instead, they are imaging the gods of the Canaanites. Then we come to Samuel. And in Samuel, we have kind of this sort of things are good, sort of things are bad. We have Saul, who utterly fails. Yeah, you like that picture, Abby, don't you? Saul utterly fails to be a king. Yet you have Samuel in the midst, who's the first judge, the very first judge who finally leads the people to repentance. In the book of Judges, there's not a single judge who deals with the issue of sin. There's not a single judge who leads the people to repentance. Don't gloss over that. It's Samuel who finally leads the people to repentance. And then God raises up David, right? And David's this high water mark of a king who's meant to image God well. And David kind of goes from this progression of being a bad king at first, who takes and grabs what does not belong to him, think Bathsheba, and he doesn't repent. He fails to repent. By the end of the David story, we have a man who, when he sins, he repents. So the last story in the David stories is when he takes a census, and he's not supposed to take a census. And instead of a prophet confronting him and exposing his sin, David, the text says, David is struck in his heart, and he repents on his own. And then he goes to a prophet to discern how should he best repent. So this is all good things, imaging to the people. This is what repentance looks like. Then we move into 1 Kings, and we have the story of Solomon, which has all these horrible things and kind of good things. And the high water mark of this part of the story is, again, the temple being rebuilt. Or I should say built, first time. The temple being built. And in 1 Kings 8, just like Exodus chapter 40, we have this picture in which the text says at the end of the building dedication that, remember, the glory of God comes down and the cloud of glory fills the temple, this sign that the presence of God is with them, that the microcosm of the cosmic sanctuary is taking place, that God is at work. He is king of the people. But as the rest of Kings goes, we know it doesn't go well. The people repeatedly fail to repent time and time again. In 1 Kings 12, the nation actually splits apart and false worship begins vigorously. A very sad point in the story. This continues all throughout Israel's history. And by 2 Kings chapter 17, the northern kingdom is exiled away. They are disciplined, and they're never heard from again. And that leaves only Judah. But Judah doesn't learn from this. And in 2 Kings chapter 25, Judah goes bye-bye, and they're wiped off the map. Judah is invaded by Babylon, and Babylon comes and destroys the temple. Destroys the very place, remember, where the dwelling presence of God is. This is his place that he's showing the world, his cosmic sanctuary. And it's wiped off the map. His kingship seemingly is gone forever. And Judah is exiled, and they're now in submission to a new king. They're now in submission to Babylon, and then to Persia, and then, as the story goes into the intertestamental period, to the Greeks, to the Romans. This, I can't overemphasize that you must hold on to the fact that exile is still continuing in the first century. If you read the documents of the Jews throughout this time, you'll see that they, even though some Jews were living back home, they clearly did not think the exile was over. God was still absent from them. God was gone as their king. The exile meant to them, this whole period meant to them, that God's presence was gone. And they wept, and they prayed, and they pled with God to come back. to come back as their king. So throughout this period, the message of the exile that was being communicated constantly to the people as they're looking back on their story all the way back to Genesis and looking back to the idea that God was supposed to be king, this was supposed to be a microcosm of God's cosmic sanctuary. We, Israel, are supposed to be the image of God to the nations, showing them God's kingship. The message of the exile was that only repentance and forgiveness of sins will end the exile. And by forgiveness of sins and repentance, I'm not talking about individuals, though that certainly was true. Individuals, of course, were supposed to repent of their sin. But it was much more of a national level, this kind of sense of we, the people of God, need the forgiveness of sins so that God will come back and end the exile. You can see this, we don't have time now, but read through Daniel 9. Look at how Daniel responds to his situation and how he confesses the sins of his people. And in doing that, pleading with God to come back, pleading with God to do something. I'm running out of time, so if you need to leave, feel free to leave, but I'm going to keep going for a couple minutes here. No, I won't. I will. Here's some Old Testament themes from this story that we need to pay attention to. And you know these. This is just review. We've talked about this. First keyword, temple, remember? We're talking about things like these keywords here. Let me just throw these down. You can look at those keywords. We're talking about the quest for a cosmic sanctuary where God can dwell as faithful king in harmony with humans and the land. Keep that in mind when you get into Matthew this week. Okay? Dominant theme of the Old Testament that's going to come up all through the Gospel of Matthew. All right, you got that? Second theme, I can post these too. People. This theme of people. The quest for a people who remain loyal to God and image his priorities as king. The quest for a people who remain loyal to God and image his priorities as king. This is the storyline of Israel. That they are to show the world what God's kingship looks like. Third key word is seed. And this one's really easy. It only has two things to point out. The motif of the serpent and evil. It could be the general evil in the world or evil of our hearts and our sin, and then the seed itself. This theme that the quest for a seed through whom God can have victory over the ancient serpent and restore his cosmic sanctuary and people. The quest for a seed through whom God can have victory over the ancient serpent and restore his cosmic sanctuary and people. These three themes, temple, people, and seed, if you can grab hold of that from the Old Testament, as we talked in past classes, take that and these themes funnel down into the Gospels. This will help you read the Gospels better as we work into the Gospels and begin. So next week, I want you to read the Gospel of Matthew. As I've said with the Old Testament books, if you can, I challenge you to sit in one sitting and read Matthew, all 28 chapters. Do it this afternoon. Sit down and read from front to back to the end. And be thinking as you read Matthew. Think about where you see these themes coming up and how you see the gospel writer interacting with these things. Okay, it's 10:20. Let me pray and we will go to worship. Father, I pray, O God, that you just would open our eyes this week to the gospel of Matthew. Help us to read Matthew. For those of us who have read Matthew so many times over the years, help us to read Matthew with fresh and new eyes, seeing how God is at work, bringing about his cosmic sanctuary through a seed by the name of his son, Jesus. I pray that you would open our eyes to see new things as we read and study scripture this week. And as we began this morning with that John Newton quote, I pray that these would not just be mathematical theorems, but that these would be things as we read, that we would enter into the story, and we would feel the story in our bones, and that you would grip our hearts, and that you would change us so that we too would begin to image you more rightly. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.